Thank you so much. It's wonderful to be back here. My job is to talk about what can sometimes be a sensitive topic, even a controversial topic, and that is the topic of immigration. As John said, I work for an organization called World Relief, and our mission at World Relief is to empower the church to serve the most vulnerable. We do that in various places around the world, but we also do so in the U.S., where for about 40 years or so, we have been one of 9 agencies that work with the U.S. government to resettle refugees, and we also work with a variety of other sorts of immigrants as well. But because our mission isn't just to resettle refugees or to help immigrants integrate into a community, but to empower the church, as issues of immigration, refugees have become sort of headline issues in the last few years, we've had to take a step back as an organization and really ask, do churches want to be involved in serving these vulnerable people, these people whom we believe are sometimes vulnerable? How are Christians thinking about these issues? And what's informing their thinking on topics of immigration? So a few years ago, we commissioned some research. We asked a group called Lifeway Research, which is a Christian polling firm, to ask self-described evangelical Christians throughout the country a series of questions. And one of the questions we wanted to get at was, what is the most important influence on your thinking about the arrival of immigrants into your community? And the answer was actually pretty troubling to me. We found that only 12% of evangelical Christians said they think about the arrival of immigrants into their community primarily from the perspective of the Bible. Now, researchers will tell you when you ask a poll question like this, you sort of expect a certain percentage of people to embellish the truth a little bit. They'll tell you the right answer instead of the totally honest answer. Well, if you're an evangelical Christian and the Bible is one of the choices, it kind of doesn't matter what the question is. That's probably the right answer. But still, only 12% of people, of evangelical Christians, said this is what's most informing my views. In fact, the Bible, my local church, and the views of national Christian leaders combined were mentioned less often than the media. So often we've thought about this issue from the perspective of Fox News or CNN or a daily newspaper or Facebook, but too rarely, I think, have we thought about it as a biblical issue. So that's what I want to use my time for this morning, is looking at some of the most significant themes in the scriptures that I think ought to inform how we respond to those who arrive as immigrants into our communities. And I'll start with this. If you are here this morning and you would say you're a follower of Jesus, you're a follower of a refugee, or at least an asylum seeker, and we can go into what that distinction is. A few years ago, my daughter Zipporah got really excited about our nativity set. For the whole month of December, this was basically her favorite toy. She had been read the Jesus storybook Bible enough that she knew the Christmas story quite well, and she would just act out that story the whole month of December. But she turned to me one day and said, "Dad, our nativity set is missing someone. We don't have the mean king." And I thought about that. Do any of you have a nativity set with the King Herod figurine? I don't think I've ever seen that before. It's maybe not our favorite part of the story. We tend to like our Christmas pageants to end with the wise men bowing down before Jesus with their gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And then we can all go home and have a nice Christmas dinner and feel really good about giving and receiving presents. Because look, even Jesus got presents. But that's not where the Gospel of Matthew ends that story. Because in Matthew chapter 2, as soon as the Magi, the wise men, are on their way back to their country, Joseph is warned in a dream that Herod, this paranoid, tyrannical Middle Eastern king, is coming to kill all the little baby boys in Bethlehem. And Joseph is told to get up in the middle of the night to take Mary and Jesus and escape to Egypt, outside of Herod's dominion, where they would be safe. And we don't know a lot from the text about what that trip was like. We don't know how they were treated when they got to Egypt. I've met Coptic Christians from Egypt who have this long, beautiful tradition of how well the Holy Family was treated in Egypt. It's possible that's true. It's also possible that there were some people who didn't welcome them, or maybe even who were suspicious of them, who wondered, you know, how do we know that these people are fleeing from Herod and not spies sent by Herod? Or maybe they asked Joseph, you know, "Joseph, we've got enough carpenters in this economy without you taking a job." That's speculation. We don't have that in the text. But what's not speculation is that for the roughly 26 million people in our world today who are refugees, and we now have a legal definition for that, someone who has fled their country because of a well-founded fear of persecution, because of their race, their religion, political opinion, national origin, or social group. For those 26 million people, they have someone in Jesus who can very personally identify with that experience, because he lived that in his flesh. Or if you want to be technical, maybe Jesus was an asylum seeker. What would the difference be? An asylum seeker is someone who shows up in a new country, not necessarily invited, and professes to meet the definition of a refugee. So you see this in the news about what's happened at the U.S.-Mexico border, where a large number of families have shown up, not necessarily at the invitation of our government, but they are saying, I have a credible fear of persecution because of one of these reasons. Now, of course, we don't know exactly how the Egyptian government treated Jesus and his family. We can only speculate. But clearly, he lived that experience of fleeing persecution and going to a different country and living as a foreigner, even as a small child. Another foundational biblical theme is found in the very beginning of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1, and it's that we find that every human person is made in the image of God. And Christians have historically understood this to mean that human beings have inherent dignity, that human life is worth protecting without any qualifier, regardless of your race, your religion, your political opinion, your country of origin. If you are a human person, your life has value, and that in itself gives us a motivation to want to protect someone who is fleeing harm. But then there's another dynamic to being made in the image of God, and that is that if we are made in the image of a creator God, it means human beings also have potential, because they're made in the image of that creator with that capacity to create and to contribute. I think sometimes when we talk about issues of immigration, the conversation very quickly goes to, well, what are those people going to take? What are they going to consume? How many jobs are they going to take? Those are fair questions, but they're only fair questions if we're concurrently asking the question, how much are they going to create? An economist will tell you that if you look at immigration, and this is true if you look at immigrants of all statuses, or if you look at specific groups like refugees or those who are not lawfully present, the vast majority of economists actually think that immigrants actually contribute more than they receive on the net. Immigrants do take jobs, of course, but they also create jobs. In fact, 45% of the Fortune 500 companies in this country were founded by an immigrant or their child. All sorts of big companies that we think of as American companies wouldn't be American companies, might not be companies at all, if it weren't for our country's tradition of immigration. And that's true if you look then at the fiscal level as well. There are lots of costs associated with immigration, but there also are contributions. And most economists believe that the contributions actually outweigh the costs on the net. And that goes back to this reality that each one of those people, just like the rest of us, is a human being made in the image of God with the potential to create and to contribute. Another core biblical theme is that God loves and cares for the vulnerable. And in the Old Testament in particular, there are three groups of people who get mentioned repeatedly in the same passages as uniquely vulnerable to injustice. The orphan, the widow, and the foreigner. God makes very clear not only that he loves these people and that he will provide for them, but then he commands the people of Israel to love and care for them as well. And not only in a generic sense, but he actually establishes laws. He tells the Israelites, when you go through your crops, you should go through those your fields one time and leave what remains for the orphan, the widow, and the foreigner. Which was a kind of ingenious system. It was not a handout system. Those folks still had to go into the fields and work, but there was a means by which these vulnerable groups of people, who, because of their status, were unlikely to be landowners, could have their most basic need for food provided. Then another biblical theme is the command to love our neighbors as ourselves. And we find that in its first instance in the book of Leviticus, chapter 19, verse 18. A few verses later, in verses 33 and 34, it says, when foreigners reside with you in your land, you shall not mistreat them. The foreigner residing among you shall be to you as your native born. You shall love them as yourselves, for you were foreigners in the land of Egypt. So even if we were just working off that chapter, we could conclude that that command to love our neighbors has broad ramifications. But Jesus then elaborates on that and leaves no room for doubt. because he's asked in the Gospels, well, what's the greatest commandment? And he says it is to love God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. But the legal scholar, the lawyer who's asking him that question, it tells us in Luke chapter 10 that he wants to justify himself. So he has a follow-up question. He says, who is my neighbor? And clearly he would like the response to be something very specific. Well, your neighbor is someone three doors down on either side as long as they're of the same language and ethnicity and religion as you. But that's not what Jesus says. Jesus responds with a story. It's what we think of as the parable of the Good Samaritan, which, by the way, for a Jewish listener, was an oxymoron. The Samaritans were not good. They were ethnically different, religiously different. And yet Jesus tells the story where not only does it imply that a Jewish listener should have compassion for a Samaritan, it actually turns that on its head. The Samaritan is the hero of the story, who sees someone presumably Jewish who is beaten and left to die on the side of the road to Jericho. And after a priest and a Levite, the religious leaders of the time come by and see him in need and walk by on the other side, the Samaritan sees him, has compassion on him, and helps him to get help. And Jesus says, go and do likewise. I think one takeaway for us is the neighbor whom we are commanded to love is also to be defined broadly. It could be just about anyone who's in need. And it's also worth noting that there's not a caveat to that command. It doesn't say, love your neighbor as yourself, so long as it's in your economic interest, or so long as it's convenient, or so long as it's completely safe. If you think about it, it wasn't safe for that Samaritan to stop on the side of that road to Jericho to help someone who was in need. That road, scholars tell us, had a reputation as a road where people got beaten and robbed and left to die. It was a dangerous road. It's easy to criticize the priest and the Levite in that story. You know, they're religious leaders. They should know better than to leave this person in need. But if we're honest, if I'm honest, you know, if my wife was on a road with a dangerous reputation late at night, I would probably tell her to keep her head down and get out of there as quickly as she could. Don't stop and linger for anything. Don't put yourself at risk. But the Samaritan who does put himself at some risk, who stops to have mercy on this person in need, is the hero of the story, the model Jesus gives us of what neighborly love looks like. And I hear that story and I think about some of the churches that we partner with at World Relief in the Middle East, where there are large numbers of Syrian refugees coming across the border. And they're not being paranoid if they wonder if some of those people could actually not be legitimate refugees, but bad people who would seek to do them harm. But they're continuing to serve, not because of their great confidence in how secure that border is or in a vetting process, but because they were never under the impression that following Jesus was going to be safe in the first place. And I think that's a challenge to those of us who are American Christians, because safety is a really high cultural value for Americans. And we close our emails with things like, take care, be safe, which are fine, but they're not particularly important biblical commands. In fact, what we find in the Bible is, take courage, be not afraid. And the reason we can take courage is because of our confidence that God will provide for us if we are faithful to his commandments. Then the irony is, in the context of the United States, there's actually not very much to be afraid of. So for example, when we receive refugees in the US context, they actually are very thoroughly vetted. There's 26 million refugees in the world. Last year, the United States took less than 23,000 of them. So it's a very selective process. Every one of those 23,000 came at the invitation of the US State Department after a very thorough vetting process. It's a vetting process that usually takes somewhere between 18 months and 3 years to complete. And it's been remarkably successful. Since the Refugee Act was signed into law in 1980, there's been about 3 million refugees resettled to the United States, and not a single one of them has taken an American life in a terrorist attack. That's actually a pretty good record, and we should give some credit to the agents of our government who have a tough job to vet people overseas. Now, others would say, okay, well, those are refugees who come in through this thorough vetting process, but what about other immigrants who weren't vetted at all? There's immigrants in our country who snuck over the border, and we don't have any idea who they are. And I think that's a legitimate concern, and I think it's an appropriate function of government to do what it can to protect its citizens. And we've been really clear at World Relief for a long time that we think it's appropriate for our government to seek to have secure borders, to know who's coming in, and to do everything reasonable possible to keep anyone who would seek to do harm from coming in. What's not fair to presume is that those who have come in unlawfully are in some ways, a disproportional public safety threat. And we know that because we've got stats on crime. And actually, we find that consistently, immigrants actually commit crimes, whether they are lawfully present or not, at lower rates than native-born U.S. citizens. And I don't tell you that so that you can be afraid of your U.S. citizen neighbors. Just that it's not particularly rational to be uniquely afraid of your immigrant neighbors. But then, again, to go back to the Bible, our call is to love those neighbors, whether we feel safe or not. Now, that introduces another topic, which is, I think, very controversial, which is, well, how do we think as Christians about immigrants who are in the country unlawfully? Romans chapter 13 is often a passage that comes up here a lot among Christians. It says that we are to be subject to the governing authorities. The authorities that exist have been established by God. And for a lot of Christians, that creates this tension because they know that there's some element of the immigrant population in the U.S. who are not present lawfully. It's about 25% of all immigrants in the United States who are either came across the border unlawfully or overstayed a temporary visa. It's about 11 million people. And for a lot of Christians, that's where this is a real point of tension. Should we love and welcome people, share the gospel with people, or should we follow the law? And I think the good news is the answer is basically yes. Certainly there may be times, and we see this in biblical story and in history, where the law of God is in conflict with the law of the state. You could think of stories in the scripture like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or the Hebrew midwives who refused to kill little babies. We could think of moments in our own history in this country. But the good news is, in the U.S., right now at least, it's not against the law to show kindness to your immigrant neighbors. It's not against the law to teach someone English, or have someone over for a meal, or teach them Sunday school, or serve them communion. Unless you get into employment, that's kind of the black and white area under the law. But the vast majority of ways that an American citizen or a lawful resident of this country would interact with their neighbors who may be undocumented, there's not a violation of law there. So we can love and serve people, and we can't use Romans chapter 13 as an excuse to not do so, because the law does not require us to avoid those people. If it did, we'd have to wrestle with some of those questions of when civil disobedience might be appropriate. But at this point, the law doesn't even go there. Another dynamic biblically that I think is important is we see this particular concern in Scripture for those who are persecuted as followers of Jesus. And I think sometimes people miss out on the reality of that includes a lot of immigrants who come to the United States. For example, if you go back to that definition of a refugee, it's someone who has fled persecution on account of race, religion, political opinion, national origin, or social group. Well, it turns out the religion that gets more people in trouble in this world today than any other is Christianity. And a significant number of the refugees who come to the United States, in fact, the majority over the last 5 years, are actually Christians. And some of them persecuted specifically because of their faith in Jesus. The number one country of origin for refugees to the U.S. in the past decade is Burma, or Myanmar in Southeast Asia. And 70% of those refugees have been followers of Jesus, who were persecuted in large part because of their faith in Christ. I lived in an apartment complex for a number of years where many of my neighbors were Karen Baptists, which is an ethnic minority group from Burma. They actually had a church that met in the apartment right underneath mine. I would know church was happening because there'd be about 40 sets of shoes outside of the apartment and, you know, loud worship music, which, had it not been worshiping Jesus, I might have complained, but I figured I probably shouldn't do that. But I've had some of those neighbors at my door to make sure I know who Jesus is. And frankly, I've got some things to learn about following Jesus from people who've been persecuted for their faith. It's also important to know that there are, when we welcome those people, there's a sense in which we're welcoming Jesus himself. In Matthew 25, Jesus says, "I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in." And the disciples say, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or sick or in prison or a stranger?" And Jesus says, "Whatever you did for one of the least of these, my brothers, my sisters, you did it unto me." It's also important to know that there are fewer of those opportunities to welcome persecuted Christians now than there were just a few years ago, because the U.S. is receiving far fewer refugees overall than we were just a few years back. And the declines have affected refugees of all religious groups, including those who are persecuted for their faith, and especially those who come from countries with what the State Department calls egregious violations of religious freedom. So, for example, this chart is from the 10 countries the State Department classifies of particular concern on religious freedom. In 2015, there was about 15,000 Christians from those countries, countries where Christians are persecuted. That declined to a low point in 2018 of about 3,000. And it went up just slightly last year, but still well below the historic norm. And we don't know for sure what next year will look like, but the overall ceiling for refugee resettlement was reduced to a historic low, 18,000 of any background. And among those, the government designated 5,000 maximum for religious minorities. So with that limit, we can't possibly do what we would have historically have done in terms of welcoming persecuted Christians, along with those of who are persecuted for other religious traditions. Now, I think if it was just persecuted Christians who were coming to the United States, this issue would frankly be a lot less controversial, especially among Christians. But the reality is for a lot of Christians that there are people who are Muslims or Hindus or Buddhists or people of other religious traditions coming to the U.S. as refugees or as other immigrants is controversial. And for a lot of people, that it's a threat. It's something that makes a lot of people very afraid. Our view at World Relief is this actually presents a remarkable opportunity for the church. It's an opportunity to live out the Great Commission, to make disciples of all nations, right in our own communities. I grew up at a church where we had a missions focus every year, just sort of like what you all are doing, and I remember the bulletin board with the 1040 window, this part of the world where there was all these unreached people groups. And we would strategize, how do we send missionaries to that part of the world? We would pray for that part of the world with all these people who were unlikely to ever even hear the story of the gospel. And we should do that. But we've missed something rather profound if we haven't noticed that God, in his sovereignty, has sent the people from all of those nations here to the United States, to a context where we are blessed with religious freedom, where we are free to share our faith, and people are free to receive it or to reject it. And to be really clear, we don't do proselytism. We don't trick people into following Jesus. We don't say, well, we're going to serve you better if you pray this prayer or if you come to our church. But we do believe in evangelism, rightly understood. In fact, when it's a team from a local church who shows up at an airport and welcomes a family, when they love them as their neighbors without any pretext of we will love you so long as you come to our church or, you know, convert. But when we love our neighbors well, it is rare that sooner or later they don't ask the question of why. Why do you love us so much? And we get to, as 1 Peter 3 says, to be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is within you. And to do so with gentleness and respect. And we've seen many people, whether they come as refugees or as other immigrants, who when welcomed by teams from local church, ask those questions. And they want to know more about who Jesus was and who he is. And they embrace Jesus here in this country. I believe it's a really remarkable opportunity for the church. But I also worry that it's an opportunity that too often we miss because we framed issues of refugees or immigration solely as a political issue, and we haven't started with it as a biblical issue and as a missional opportunity. We can't presume that most of those people of a non-Christian religious tradition will automatically encounter the gospel in the United States. The Center for the Study of Global Christianity at Gordon-Conwell finds that 60% of people of non-Christian religious traditions in North America say they do not personally know a Christian. Not that they've never been to church or they've never read the Bible, that they don't know a Christian. And we might say, wow, those people need to get out more because there's a whole bunch of Christians in Portland. But maybe we need to put the mirror up to ourselves and do a better job of going into those folks' neighborhoods and getting to know them, loving them as our neighbors, and in the process having the opportunity to point people to the hope of relationship with Jesus. J.D. Payne, who's a missiologist, says that something is missionally malignant whenever we are willing to make great sacrifices to travel the world to reach a people group, but are not willing to walk across the street. So I'll close with this last biblical principle, and that's on the idea of hospitality. Hospitality is kind of one of those good biblical words, but I think it's a word that sometimes we've lost its meaning as we use it in English. I think I grew up thinking that hospitality meant having our relatives come and stay in a guest room. Like it meant we had to clean the house. Or maybe it means having friends over for lunch after church. Like a really nice lunch with like particular dishes. And that's all fine, but it actually is not at the center of what hospitality means in the New Testament. In the New Testament, hospitality is the word philoxenia, which is literally the love of strangers, which is countercultural. I grew up watching Saturday morning cartoons that were all about stranger danger, right? Like the message was strangers are scary people. Don't talk to them, don't take their candy, don't get in their cars. Somehow at Halloween you can take their candy, but I never quite put those pieces together. And of course I understand why we send that message to kids, we want to protect kids, but I think maybe sometimes even as adults, we carry that attitude with us, that strangers, people who are unknown to us, who are different from us, are a potential threat to us. Now, I'm not going to tell you that all strangers are safe. I don't have a Bible verse for that. But I can tell you that in Romans chapter 12 and elsewhere, we are commanded to practice hospitality, literally to practice loving strangers. And when we do so, in Hebrews 13, we're told that some people have entertained angels without realizing it. A number of years ago, there was a new family that showed up in the apartment complex where I was living, and they were from East Africa, mom, 8 months pregnant, three other children, and they showed up and they didn't really know anyone. They didn't have a lot of contacts in our community. They were seeking asylum, so they come in on a temporary visa, but because of a situation of political persecution back in their country, they were asking the U.S. government to allow them to stay permanently. Well, I got to know them, and we wanted to help them, so I put up a notice on Facebook and said, hey, does anyone from our church have some furniture, maybe an air mattress even? Diana, who is now my wife, but at the time was my girlfriend, was there at the hospital when that baby was born a few weeks after arrival. And over time, the mom got her asylum approved. She was able to get a job. They were able to pay their own rent. And, you know, as time went by, they didn't need a lot of help anymore. They were just our friends. And that's actually what we hope to see long-term. When a new family arrives, there's a lot of needs up front. But long-term, we want this to be a reciprocal relationship. Well, some time went by. In the meantime, Diana and I got married. They were actually a part of our wedding. Another year went by, and their husband slash father showed up. And it was a long story why he couldn't be there at the beginning. It relates to the persecution they were fleeing from. But I was there at the airport and the baggage claim at O'Hare when he met his two-year-old daughter for the first time. And it was just beautiful. I was a weepy mess. Like, everyone else was holding it together quite well. People were worried about me, kind of off in the corner, just crying uncontrollably. But over time, he became a very, really dear friend as well. And I remember at a certain point, Jean-Vier and Marie, this couple, were over at our house for dinner. And they asked us a question, which, by the way, is not really culturally appropriate, but we will forgive that because they're not from here. They said, so you guys have been married for more than a year. When are you going to have kids? And Diane and I kind of looked at each other a little sheepishly. The reality is we had hoped and prayed to have kids basically since we'd been married, and it hadn't happened. And some time had gone by, and we were starting to wonder if that wasn't going to happen. So we shared that, and it's kind of a casually Christian thing. We said, we'd appreciate it if you'd pray for us. Well, Jean-Vier said, I just have this sense from the Lord that he's going to bless you with a child in the next year, which was very sweet. But I didn't start painting the nursery, because it's not that we hadn't tried prayer. But it was only a few months later, we were over at their house for dinner this time, and we got to share with them the good news. They were the first people we told, before our parents or anyone else, that Diana was pregnant. And I will never forget, there was sort of a few seconds of a language barrier gap as they're translating our English into their own language in their minds, when they understood exactly what we had told them. And they literally fell down on the ground with all sorts of shouting, Jesus and Alleluias. It was like a Pentecostal church service in their kitchen. And they went on to tell us that they'd been getting up early every Thursday. They had been fasting all day on Thursdays and praying that God would bless us with a child. And we can put up on the screen a picture of my daughter, Zipporah, with Jean-Vier and Marie on her first birthday. And she is, I have no doubt, the answer to their prayers. And to ours, but mostly to theirs, because I didn't fast and pray all day on Thursdays. Also, we now have three children, and I've asked them to please stop praying. But I want to close with that challenge, to practice hospitality. Practice loving strangers. And don't be surprised if a few of them turn out to be angels in disguise. Let me pray for us. Father God, thank you so much that you loved us enough to send your Son as a celestial migrant to take on human flesh and live among us. That he loved us enough to subject himself to the life of a refugee, being forced as a small child to flee persecution. And ultimately, Lord, that you loved us enough to go to the cross, where we're told in Ephesians 2 that when we were separated from God, you tore down those barriers on the cross. And it is only through your death and your resurrection that we have this opportunity for citizenship in your kingdom. Help us to respond to those who come new into our communities as citizens of your kingdom first and foremost. And help us to respond with gratitude. In Jesus' name, amen.